In Smyrna, I have going at it. We went through the whole book, talking to Gary earlier. We through the whole book rather rapidly, but boy, there's just so many things that opened up in Smyrna and in Ephesus, and I love it. And what we're going to do with Pergamum is just every time I got more into it and putting it together, things that we're going to see that affect our daily life. Just in fact, if you've graduated from college, you've been touched by Smyrgamum and our Pergamum, and I'll show you how. Smyrgamum, I've combined the two churches. By Pergamum. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to allow the Spirit to test ourselves to see if we're in the Spirit, allowing Him to teach us what He would have us to know, to see, to understand, to be challenged, to be warned, encouraged by each of these assemblies, that were actual assemblies, but exist all the way through church history. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. We go to another assembly of which Jesus Christ is ahead, with its own unique problems. Its own reason for leaving, walking by faith. I pray, Father, your Spirit will give us the spiritual wisdom to see what's going on here and to be warned, to garrison ourselves individually, our marriages, our homes, and our assembly. We realize just how easy it is to get distracted, distorted, and taken away from the truth, and therefore out of the limelight of your love. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will do these things. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin tonight the Church of Pergamum. Let's talk for a moment. What do you think would be the most frightening thing, just think through it, that could happen to an entire assembly of believers? Just an assembly of believers. We've seen it. Please open your Bibles to Galatians 5. The Poulter and Gene Poulter in Hot Springs wants us to get this out in writing, and it just seems like I'm always going back to it, so I guess maybe I should get with it. They've done a lot of work. He's done a lot of work getting it down and take some editing and work through it. Because this, to me, Galatians is the primer. You understand Galatians, you've got a head start in the whole of Paul's teaching or in the church, New Testament teaching. Job, the whole Bible. Galatians, the New Testament. Let's look at Galatians 5, not spend any time here, but just take a look. What would every church would be frightened about? Is it sin? Is it, what do we want to be careful about? Okay, Galatians 5, 7. Galatians 5, 7. You, now remember he's speaking to an assembly. You were running well. Now, the word well, as you recall from that study, sets up some form of a standard. You've got to have something by which you're basing the word well. Well, according to what? Well, this is according to God, not man. It's according to what God is looking for in the individual and in the assembly. So you were running. The word running instead of just walking. They were in momentum. They were on their way near the beginning of the church age period. And they were just doing so well. And that quickly, that same generation of believers, look what's going to happen to them. You are running so well. Who? Well, that's that proverbial who that we've seen so many times all through Scripture, always referring to the kingdom of darkness, Satan, who is the enemy. So who? Remember, especially with Job, we have it a lot. Who has charmed you away? So here we have him again. Who? You got to understand who that who is. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, we got a lot of things here. What is the truth? What is the obedience? The truth is the truth of the gospel, which the fundamentally the truth of the gospel is, you trust me. You trust the one I sent. You trust my Son for salvation. You trust my Spirit for spirituality. We studied all this. I'll go through it quickly. Obey is faith. From obeying the truth. You were running well, church. You were doing it well. Who hindered you? Then it says, verse 8, and this is so important for Pergamum. This persuasion. See the word persuasion? That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Remember the church age, and you're going to have to really get into this in the study of Pergamum, because it's about wisdom. The battle of mankind's history is not the power, it's about wisdom. The power battle was in the prehistoric world. The whole human history period of history, all the human history is about wisdom. Satan said, I am, meaning I am God, I'm like God. All right, if you are God, are you sufficient to Satan? Do you have the wisdom? Can you figure out my wisdom? Can you figure me out? The word persuasion means wisdom, an argument, convincing you. This convincing, this wisdom, this persuasion to stop walking by faith, to stop obeying the truth, from stop running well, did not come from him who calls you. God the Father through the Son by means of the Spirit. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little distortion of the truth distorts the whole truth. Boy, that's something you're really going to have to get down with me. Now, this describes what we just read. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. This describes what we're going to see happen in Pergamum. And it describes what's going to happen in any local assembly. Especially those doing it right. As a matter of fact, that's wrong. I need to take that out of my notes. You have to be doing it right for this to happen. You have to be running well to stop running well. I guess that makes sense. I put in my notes here, especially if you're doing it right. I guess that, I don't know why, that's wrong. You have to be doing it right. You've got to be doing it right to stop doing it right. You've got to be running well to stop running well. People, personally, my life, and I'm talking about me and you and this assembly, you individually, as a married couple, family, friends, and then as an assembly, you can never get too confident about walking by faith. You just can't. You cannot get, I see it, I got it, I'm a sin, but I got that. You can't do that. When you're doing it right, when you're running well in the Spirit, you just can't get too confident. What happened with the church of Ephesus? They left their first love. What is that? What did we see there? They had it. A lot of people don't even get it. A lot of churches don't even get it. They had it. And they left it for something else. You can do that. Well, you know, Hermanus, that preacher is always on faith and always on love. Come on. Let's get to something else. There is nothing else. I'm sorry. There is nothing else. We will go to other books in the Bible, but it's going to be just from the same story, from a different perspective, and why it's so difficult. You could just not get too arrogant, too confident in it. Church of Ephesus had the first love, and they left it. They became confident in doctrine, in their programs, in their success, in their prosperity, and they left it. Church of Pergamum, doing it right, they were running well. Something happened. And that's what we want to see with the Church of Pergamum. Therefore, let's be warned by the Church of Pergamum. Let's be warned. Let's be alerted. Let's be alerted by the Church of Pergamum. There are so many local churches, so many denominations, so many local churches with so many different doctrines, just so many combinations of doctrines, here a little and there a little, on how to be saved eternally and how to recover spiritually, little here, little there, little truth, combined it all. And when you combine it all, it sounds right. It sounds like wisdom. It's not the wisdom from above. There's so many different teachings and wisdom on how to be saved eternally and how to be saved experientially in your life. It's right. Can I know what I believe is truth? Can I know that I have the correct insight on wisdom? People, you can. As long as you correctly understand the truth of the gospel, how you were saved. If you understand that truth and do not move from it, you're running well, but you do not move from that. It's got a contrast there. You stand firm in that truth, but you run well in it. And that's what we have to do, see the truth. Okay, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. I hope you've enjoyed Ephesus, the study of, and Smyrna. And I sure have. But I understand you, because I look back and I do the same thing you do. I always spend so much time. And I'll just tell you, when I started entering, as I was closing out Smyrna and really started getting into the exegesis and start working on Pergamum, people, I truly said, I've got to cover this one in two lessons. In two lessons, it's got to be done. We've got to move on. And then I get into it, and I hope that you're going to go, well, there's no way. This is gold. This is good stuff. So let's see what we got going. Okay. Verse 12. And to the pastor, messenger, of the assembly, ecclesia, in Pergamum write. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Talk about Pergamum. Pergamum is the capital of the Roman government in Asia. People, I would love to tell you about a couple of days, and I mean days where I spent hours just reading its history. It's powerful with history, significant history, even over opposed to Smyrna and Ephesus. How it became the capital city for 400 years, the capital city. People, that's powerful. In the day and time that we're talking about, its history is colorful. And we're going to omit a lot of it, but I'm going to have to take it as some that, so that you can appreciate what's happening in our text. Okay. Anybody have the King James? Nobody? Okay. If you have the King James, you would read this as like this. Pergamos. If you have the NIV or the New American Standard, you have Pergamum. Okay. Pergamum. Pergamos is the feminine form. It's the feminine form. Pergamum is the neuter. Pergamum is the neuter. It's the neuter form of the name. Often a city is in the feminine form, therefore is often referred to as her or she. Pergamum, the neuter form, is the more correct. That is, yes. Okay, do you have the New King James? Yeah, but the standard King James, your standard authorized text. The authorized text. Someday we'll talk about that, what authorized means. Anybody here know what that means when you talk about the authorized King James Version? Let me tell you what that means so you'll appreciate when you hear people say, boy, this is the King James is God's, is the Bible that God, but King James authorized that, and you could not read any other translation or version, Roman Catholic or anything else. You couldn't do it. It was banned. So let's be sure, the history of the King James needs to be enlightened on people that think that's the language Christ spoke and Peter Paul. Yeah. So, but the authorized version has MOS. And the New American Standard and the NIV have Pergamum. Okay. And Pergamum is the more correct view, correct way to write it. Now, the root of this word. It is with the root. This is going to help you with the city, with a lot of things going on. The root means texture, like sheepskin. It means strongly knitted. Therefore, it also means marriage. It is also parchment, P-A-R-C-H-M-E-N-T. Parchment. Elevation. Here's what I'd like you to remember about it. The name carries with it the ideal of intelligence. Writing, parchment, elevation, wisdom. The marriage of Satan's wisdom with man's thinking. Now let me help you. I just want to think through these things. That's what I'm here to help. And as we get deep, we can also stay very clear on what the issues are. Now in Ephesus, what became the great issue with Ephesus was love. You have left your first love. That's a way of saying you've left walking in the Spirit, but the idea there, the issue there was love. With Smyrna, and by the way, I haven't done this all the way down, so I don't know if this is going to be the end of it. We go through the rest of them. I'm almost through. It's completely with Pergamum and ready to get on to the next one. But here's Ephesus. Now, Smyrna, the issue in regard to Smyrna was suffering. Suffering. Satan tried a lot of suffering to get them to stop walking by faith, and it didn't work. They didn't give in. Ephesus gave in and left love because of prosperity and success and doctrine and all the things we studied. Now, with Pergamum, what's the word I'd like you to kind of associate with what we're going to see happening in Pergamum? With Pergamum, wisdom. Wisdom. This is powerful, people. I'm going to show you as we go through the study of this church. Wisdom. Now, just to give you an idea, look down. What do you have in the next verse? It's the throne of Satan. Where Satan has his throne. You see it? Okay. Think about that. What's the throne of Satan? Where Satan dwells and the throne of Satan is. People, that's wisdom. Don't think of sin. Don't think of Las Vegas. The throne of Satan is not about debauchery and all of that. It is about wisdom. Satan seeks to set up his throne in your brain, in your thinking. You've got to realize that. He needs to set up his throne in your thinking, and he seeks to get you into his wisdom. That's what Satan's lie is all about, to get you into the whole frame of thinking that your self-worth is made up of your performance plus others' opinion of you, and everything is going to be derived from that law. We will see in Job 3 counselors. Job 3 friends or 3 counselors. What's the whole thing? This is exciting stuff. Getting ready to take you through a quick thing on Job. But, and let me, I've read it. Many times. Here's Job's friend, Job. Job's friend, Job. Back and forth. What do we have going on? A battle of wisdom. He says, he says. He says, he says. He says, he says. Wisdom. And boy, their wisdom sounds good. It brings in just enough of truth. It contains truth. And that's what's going to lead away. Lead people away. So when you think of Smyrna, I want you to understand and think of the battle of wisdom. Who can figure God out? Who can figure what all is going on? That's been going on from the very beginning, Job, all the way through. And we come to an assembly now that's going to be dramatized. Pergamum. We see now the location of Ephesus and Smyrna was important. And so it is with Pergamum. It's related to their problem. Their testing, their challenges, their distractions. That's why we need to spend time on each one of these, not just to have a history course, but to get enlightened on the Christians that lived there. The location of Ephesus and Smyrna, if you recall, were beautiful. Those were absolutely gorgeous, beautiful cities. And remember the crown of Smyrna, the great temple. up on top of the hill. Well, Pergamum, it's not all that beautiful as a city. It's not that beautiful. But it is so important, and we'll see why for other reasons. For other reasons. Each little location, each city that you live in, has its own distractions, opportunities, attacks, challenges. Take a look at Smyrna. Look in your next verse, verse 13. Where Satan dwells and where the throne of Satan is. Wow! Man, that's quite a statement. Who wants to live there? Who? Let's get out of here. I mean, it just says, this is where Satan dwells. Well, you know what? I think I'll try to live my... Smyrna's not good either, though. I think I'll pass up Smyrna and go on down to Ephesus. Because Smyrna, all they do is suffer. Now I'm driving along and I'm on my big search for a church. Well, let's go up, hon. Just come down up around and see what's going on up there in Pergamum. Well, Satan lives there. Well, forget that. Since we'll just bypass that, we won't even go shopping. We'll get out of there. It's got a throne there. Two things. He dwells there. It's got a throne there. That's this environment where these Christians are. It's the capital of Asia at the time of John's writing. You could see the Mediterranean Sea some 15 miles away from the cone-shaped hill upon which Smyrna sat. Conical, it's a conical hill, like a cone-shaped hill. Up on the top, that way up there, you could see the Mediterranean. When I was reading about this in one of the books, it reminded me, sometimes you get a in the brochure, ocean view home. You know, oh man, let's go look at this, an ocean view home. Well, you're 15 miles away, but if you stand on top of your house, you can see the ocean. Well, thanks a lot. But that's the type of thing. It's a beautiful area, but nothing like the others. Alexander the Great came and raised up the city, but later it was devastated by an earthquake. Pergamum could not even compare with Ephesus or Smyrna in commercial greatness. Could not even begin to compare. But people, it's important as a cultural city. Science, wisdom, could not be touched by Ephesus, by Smyrna. They couldn't touch this city for culture. And we'll see medical, science. I'll name you some of the people out here. It's a cultural city. Intellectual. People, this city, this is all affirmed by the This city is famous, famous for its library. It sat atop the Acropolis. This library was second only to the great library of Alexandria in Egypt. If you know anything about history, you've heard of the library in Alexandria in Egypt. It's so important in studying the ancient manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, the Old Testament, New Testament. If you remember, it was partially burned when Gaius Julius Caesar came there with Cleopatra. And there's a lot of history about the library of Alexandria. This is the second, all the world, this is the second to it. When Egypt refused to sell papyrus, that's what they used to write on, they sold papyrus to Pergamum. They refused to sell to them. Pergamum decided to make their own writing material. And they wanted to improve on papyrus, which did not last long, and you had to constantly be redoing papyrus work. So the people, this is so kind of city this is, at Pergamum developed a longer-lasting writing material. They took sheepskin and goatskin and developed the process of treating them and produced what you and I now know as parchment, P-A-R-C-H-M-E-N-T, which, of course, is the same root for the word Pergamum. Often right up to this day, those of you that have graduated from college, you received your college degree, and I guess maybe even high school, the slang expression, where are you going to get your sheepskin? Where did that come from? Came from Pergamum. Came all the way back from this city, right here, Pergamum. You get your sheepskin. Related to knowledge. Related. I want you to always, I'm going to keep throwing that out because I want you to get that well in your mind about Pergamum. We're indebted to Pergamum as Christians because due to their advancement of parchment, we have a great number of ancient manuscripts in the New Testament. The library in Pergamum, listen, had the largest reading room, 44 by 52 feet, and held over 200,000 parchment rolls. They don't, not books, they had rolls. There would be holes in the wall. They had 200,000. Bear with me, I know it's difficult to listen when someone's reading, but this is the best synopsis of everything I read, and I decided, you know what, rather than try to fake this, I'll just read it to them and do that rather than do that. So here's what I'm doing. This is by William Barclay, and it's just a great synopsis of what happened, so please just try to concentrate. I know it's difficult when someone's reading, but let me give this to you. Pergamum was famous for its library, which contained no fewer than 200,000 parchment rolls. In the ancient world, it was second only to the unique library of Alexandria. It is interesting to note that the word parchment is derived from Pergamum. In the ancient world, parchment was pergamene chata, which means the Pergamum sheet. That's what it was called, and parchment was. And this name, attacks the whole story. For many centuries, 100 years, for many centuries, ancient rolls were written on papyrus, P-A-P-Y-R-U-S. Papyrus is a substance made of the pit of a very large bulrush which grows along the Nile. The pit was extracted, cut into strips, pressed into sheets, and then smoothed. There emerged a substance not unlike brown paper, and this was the substance universally used for writing. In the 3rd century B.C., Pergamon king called Eumenes, capital E-U-M-E-N-E-S, was very anxious to make the library of the city of Pergamum supreme. In order to do this, he persuaded that even bribed thus Aristophanes of Byzantine, who was the librarian at Alexandria, to agree to leave Alexandria and to come to Pergamon. Ptolemy of Egypt was enraged at this seduction of his outstanding scholar. Wisdom, always come back to Pergamon. He promptly imprisoned Aristophanes, and by way of retaliation, he put an embargo on the export of papyrus to Pergamum. Faced with this situation, the scholars of Pergamum invented parchment, which is made of the skins of beasts, generally goats, sheep, smoothed and polished and prepared for writing upon. In point of fact, parchment is a much superior vehicle for writing, and although it did not do so many, for many centuries, in the end, ousted papyrus, although it as a substance, altogether as a substance for writing upon. Pergamum then glorified in its knowledge and in its culture. So he's right on track of what I wanted you to see, not only that interesting story, but just of what's going on. Pergamum. Pergamum is one of the religious capitals in the ancient world. Religious. It had a blend of politics and religion. Here we will see many of the great ancient temples. The great temple to Octavius Caesar. Here was the temple, here was the center of Caesar worship, as in Smyrna. Once a year they had a great festival to Octavius Caesar, and everyone came and burnt incense to Caesar and declared Caesar as Lord. People, they didn't care if you came and said that and then went and worshiped Athena or somebody else. But you did have to do this. It wasn't like a law. Rome never set out to do all of this. But Rome needed, just to fill you on a little history, Rome is getting so vast now that it needed something that would bind it all together. bound it all together. And without doing it on purpose, what happened, what evolved in history was this right here, the worship of the Caesars of Rome, and they stays out. That's it. That's what we needed to go along, to get all of the everywhere we go, but yet pull together as Rome the worship of our Caesars. So it wasn't like it was a designed law, but it became that. And one of the most difficult things that's impossible, if you please, for Christians, no one else is Lord but Christ. And so you can see now the tension's going to start coming. It wasn't that the Christians were anti-Rome. It wasn't that they hated Rome, anything like that. They appreciated all the wonders of Rome, but they cannot say that anyone is Lord but Jesus Christ. So this is going to start all of this problem. The temple of the worship of Athena, Caesar Augustus, Dionysus, Scopolis, Hadrian of the Great Hadrian Wall, Zeus. This is really important. I'd love to go through. I know some of you again, and maybe I'm saying it too much because it isn't that big, but we're just going so slow. Let me tell you how slow I'd like to go. I'd like to take you through every one of these temples and why it's important and the whole spiritual warfare. And you'd love it. Because it's all important as to what's going on, and some of them we'll have to slow down for. I'd love to tell you about the mythical gods and goddesses and what is going on in between God and Satan here. How they fit in this whole conflict between God and the seven-headed dragon. Now, you see something else that's a little conflicting here. Think about what the temples I've read to you. I've given you a lot of what? Roman Caesar temples. But we've also had a lot of Greek gods and goddesses. So I want you to think about what's happening here in Pergamum. Stronger than anywhere else, we are here's Greece and Rome. We have the worship of the Roman emperors, plus we have temples to the Greek mythology, gods and goddesses. We have a combination. We have a combination of two heads of the seven-headed dragon. Now, if you'll go with me through the whole study of Pergamum, all of this is going to be put together. That's why I wish somehow, I know how some teachers get frustrated. Well, I'd love to get it all to you at one time, but I can't. It's impossible. So they put a pill in your brain so you can see it all together. But we have to build it. So here we have two heads of the seven-headed dragon. We have the fifth head and the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. Now, anybody remember what the first head is? Egypt. Egypt is the first head. Second head, Assyria. The third head, Babylon. If you remember, if you just start with Egypt because of the illness, then you go A, B. A, Assyria, B, Babylon. Now you're ready for the fourth one, the Medo-Persian. The Medo-Persian Empire. Then you come to number five and six. We'll see this in Daniel and we'll see it later on. But we have the combination now of two heads of the seven-headed dragon. It's kind of interesting finding these two together. Very interesting finding the fifth and sixth head alone together, and it's going to come out what's going on in Pergamum. So we're getting ready. Pergamum is an ancient city. It's been a capital for 400 years, and during the great influence of the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon, it was there. It was primarily in the fifth head of the seven-headed dragon, Greece. Now it's going to be identified with the sixth head, which is Rome 1. And of course the seventh head, Rome 2. So Pergamum is going to, what we're going to have to start seeing from Pergamum is pulling together two heads of the seven-headed dragon. Got to be pulled together. Pergamum, more than any of these other cities, regarded itself as the preserver and defender of the Greek culture. Greek thinking, which includes and centers on the Greek worship of the gods and goddesses. Q40 BC. As I told you, I'll not burden you with a great deal of the history, but some of it we just have to touch upon, and maybe it'll incite you to go read, maybe it won't, but it'll at least give you a feel of what's going on. In 240 BC, Pergamum, that's in that when Greece is down, and the Roman Empire, actually Roman Republic is at the hand here. Pergamum won a decisive victory over the Gauls. Now, you should remember the Gauls were the ones that have come down and invade Rome. Pergamum won a decisive victory over the Gauls. The Gauls would be like raiders. They would come down and raid, and that's what they'll do with Rome. They'll come down from the Rhine area, and they'll raid all of these areas and take the women and food and gold and go off. So the Gauls would come in and raid. Well, in 240, Pergamum won a decisive battle, and with that victory, invasions by Gauls really ceased. Now, in memory or in celebration of that victory, they built a magnificent altar to the god Zeus, head of the mythology gods. And they built this altar in front of the temple of Athena. The temple stood 800 feet high on Pergamum's conical or coned shaped hill. It looked exactly like a great seat or throne or on the ledge there. And all day, every day, it smoked with the smoke of sacrifices offered to Zeus. They never stopped. They kept the sacrifices going in this worship of Zeus. But our church doesn't have to do that. I'm afraid that fire wouldn't last long. around its base was carved one of the greatest achievements in the world of sculpture. We're very proud of our Mount Rushmore. Well, let me tell you about this. Around the base of this sculpture, they carved, and you can see the showing of the great Battle of the Giants. That's what it's called, the Battle of the Giants, in which the gods of Greece were victorious over the giants of the barbarian Gauls. It has been taught by some preachers and people that it is this altar that is referred to when it says Satan's throne. I'm not into that. No doubt the commanding position of that altar made it possible for citizens of Pergamum not to forget Athena and Zeus, but I think it's very unlikely that even Christians would think of that as Satan's throne then, and as history went on. We'll come back to what Satan's throne is, even though I've given you a hint, but we'll come back to that later. But this is what's going on. The combining of these two heads of the seven-headed dragon is going to be in Pergamum, so we're picking up a lot of intensity, and show you what's going on with each of those heads as we come to it in our study. Get into your mind when you think about Pergamum. What I'd like you to start thinking of with me in this city is wisdom. Smyrna, suffering. Smyrna was suffering. Tribulations, poverty, and get ready, there's more coming. Going to lose your property, thrown into prison, and even to the point of death. But here, wisdom. This is not a city. Don't think of this as a city of great sin like Las Vegas, but a city of intellectual wisdom, the wisdom of religion, the wisdom of the seven-headed dragon. And it's important that these two heads are the important heads of the seven-headed dragon at this time. The wisdom. Going to combine these two. The wisdom here between the seven-headed dragon, the fifth and sixth head, is wisdom. Now, along with that, just remember, this is the great battle that you and I are involved in throughout all human history. It is wisdom. Trying to figure out the wisdom of God. Trying to figure out what God is doing. This is why people make living the Christian life so doggone difficult. We're going to figure it all out. People, it's very simple. Just trust me, I'm God. No, it can't be that simple. It can't be that simple. It's got to be more difficult. That's the wisdom of man. People, the wisdom of man is more difficult. Well, I know the next stage is, I made it through geometry, now I go to algebra, and then they want me to take trig, you can forget it. Everything gets more difficult, more complex. You know, the scriptures, the God's wisdom does not get more difficult. But we're going to see in our wisdom battle, and we are in the wisdom battle, and we're going to see how it combines the fifth and sixth head, Greece and Rome, in this great battle. But that's what, who can think like God? See, Satan declared, "I am." The prehistoric world, they had a big battle. Satan lost. We have various chapters in the Bible, in Numbers. We got it in Job 25, Habakkuk. We've got several chapters, if we see what's going on in Scripture, describes that first great battle when God cast him down into the deep. And then you start with Genesis 1 and 2, and the deep is there, and they're in the deep, and everything starts coming around. And then in Revelation chapter 12, what is it, or 13, what is it? Come out of the sea, that's out of the deep. Okay, the power battle's been done. Now we come to the wisdom. Okay, you think you can outthink me? You think you can think with me, Satan? See if you can try to think with me. And Satan can't do it, and neither can you and I. We can't do it. The wisdom of God. And how important this is in Pergamum. Look at verse 14. You got your Bibles open. And some hold the teaching, the wisdom of Balaam. Oh, we're going to have fun there. I hope I can, oh God will let me articulate to you, not whatever you'll hear about everybody else about Balaam, but what we want to see is going on with Balaam in this study. The wisdom of Balaam. What is that wisdom? It's about God. I'll show it to you when we get there. First book, Job. It's a battle of wisdom. His three counselors, back and forth in a wisdom battle. And they lay on their wisdom so much on Job that he finally succumbs. Can't stand against the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of religion. Can't do it in the flesh. Can't do it trying to figure it out and think of it. Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. First of all, we have a command to write this letter to Pergamum. It is written to the pastor of the assembly in Pergamum. People, we've dealt with that. Am I going to deal with it every time? Just maybe a little comments every now and then that we haven't covered. It's so important. I hope this study of Pergamum causes you to see it's so important to pay attention to who you listen to. Who are your counselors? Who's your teacher? In the church and in life. Job had three counselors. They nearly took him out. They nearly took him out. It's so important. Who do you listen to as a pastor? Who do you listen to that's going to open up this book? I cannot overstress. That you have to pay. Is this the truth? Is what they're doing with this book, do I sense that this is the truth of what God is saying, who and what God is, and what this book is about? And it's tough. It's tough. It took me a long journey to get to where I am. A long journey. Denominational church, independent church, seminary, and on and on. But I just came out. I'm going to go on. But it is vital to know, to pay very strict attention. Who are your counselors? Who do you listen to? People, you know that. Don't you know that in the medical field? You can't listen. Everybody, well, this is what's better. No, you got to be careful. In the health field, well, vitamins, herbs, all that stuff's no good. You got to do this. Hey, you got to do that. Well, let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. Whoa. You can listen to 1,000 people. You got to make up your mind. Now, they're dangerous. Because once you start deciding, this is the truth, this is what I'm going to do, then you're headed in that direction. Running well, if it's the truth. And I want you to know that each one of these is singular, pastor. Not pastors, not plurality of elders, the pastor. Singular. Okay, now we have a description of Jesus Christ. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Again, we noted this reference in chapter 1. Only in chapter 1, if you recall, the two-edged sword came out of his mouth. It doesn't say that here. Now, major, that big deal. A lot of people like to make a big issue, but that's not the case here. It's out of his mouth, so it must be in his hand. Look at verse 16, and it tells you that the sword's in his mouth. So it's still the same reference that you have in chapter 1. Now, what the problem is, though, almost everyone, people that I appreciate, In the scholarly realm that deal with the language, you have a good insight to these things, and I do. Sometimes people ask me, well, you're an independent too, you don't have to listen to anybody or do anything. Listen, people, my library is filled with men that I respect, and I respect their ability with the languages, history, whatever it may be. But let me just draw your attention to the fact, most everyone says this two-edged sword is the Word of God. Please look at Hebrews 4:12 where they get it. They all get this in Hebrews 4:12. The two-edged sword is the Word of God. The problem is they don't look at it. And I'm talking about people that I respect their ability of looking at the text. And somehow or another, we just got it in our mind. And that's what everybody accepts. And then when you look at it, you go, oh. And this isn't even something I have to conjure up or turn on a light for you. Look at it. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and, what'd you say? Sharper. It doesn't say as sharp as. It's sharper. Than any. See that word any? Why do you think he's hearing the word any? Because of Revelation. So you wouldn't get confused. Any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not as sharp as a two-edged sword. The Word of God is not the two-edged sword. People, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay, first of all, what's the Word of God? The Word of God is not the entire Scripture. Now, all of a sudden, sometimes open the Word of God. But if we're studying, the Word of God is not the entire Scripture. The entire of this Bible has the Word of Satan. It has the Word of man. It has the Word of a jackass. It has a lot of different words in it. So what is the Word of God? And we don't have time for this journey, but we've taken it before. So we have it on tape. The Word of God is the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel, the fundamental message of God. Trust me, I'm God. So that's what the Word of God is. Now, what is the two-edged sword? People, the two-edged sword is the law. The law kills either way. The law kills. What's sharper than the law that kills? The gospel that gives life. Come on, people. What's sharper than a two-edged sword? The power of the gospel which gives life and resurrects. That's what it is. Now, we didn't do this before, but let's take a look at it now. The one who has the two-edged sword. Get ready, you're going to like this. Pax Romana. Pax Romana, peace of Rome, law of Rome. Under the law of Rome, the jurisprudence of Rome was this. I'm going to write the Latin down for you. I-U-S, this is Latin. I didn't take Latin, but this is Latin. Ius gladii. G-L-A-D-I-I. Ius gladii. You okay what this means? This is all going on at the time of writing. This means the right or the law of the sword. The right or the law of the sword. Ius gladii. Anybody take Latin? Okay. Ius gladii. Right of the sword. Law of the sword. According to Roman law, there were two authority classes of governors. Now, throughout the history of Pergamum, the governors lived in Pergamum. It was the place where you went because it's the place where you were recognized as a scholar and wisdom. Had that kind of environment. Okay, there are two classes of governors. Those who had yes, glad eye, or the right of the sword, and those who did not have this right, this legal right. Now, what is the law of the sword or the right of the sword? Those who had the right of the sword or the law of the sword had the legal right, the legal authority of life and death. They had the legal authority of life and death. Not everybody had this. But there was one class of governors who had the law of the sword, the right of the sword. And what does that mean? That means by their very word, a person could be executed on spot. No trial, no anything. By having this right of the sword or law of the sword, I like the word law better, by this law of the sword they can kill. And if they came up to a Christian who was complaining why they didn't want to offer the incense and say that Caesar is Lord, they could just say, kill him, sword him. There'd be no question. Now, all governors could not do that. But there was a class, a higher class of governor with credentials that had this. He had the right of the sword, and he could just kill you on right there on the spot. Right there on the spot. And historically, the proconsul who had his headquarters at Pergamum had the Ius Gladii. And he would and did use it against Christians. I'll show you that in a few minutes in the next verse. Rather later on in the next verse. Okay. Now, got that? You got that? The law of the sword? Now, look at the description of Christ with that in mind. Got a lot of times, I'm going to keep coming back to this later on in the study with Balaam and all, with this description, but it's powerful here. Here's the description of Christ, the one who has the two-edged sword. That gives you the ideal of the law of the sword, death. By this title, believers in Pergamum are reminded who does have the last word of life and death. It's the living Christ. Look back at Revelation 1, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So what Christ is saying here by this title, do not fear the power and the authority of Rome, even those with the Ius Gladii, the law, the sword. Do not fear Satan. Do not fear Satan. Your God is more powerful. But what is important here for that, I'd like for us to see, is a two-edged sword. Law is related to the right of the sword to kill. And that's what the law does. The law kills. Are you going to fear the law of the sword or the law of life? Which Christ do you see? Do you relate to? The one with the law of the sword or the power of life? That's what we want to look at. That Christ. All right, let's get to work on the, we got a few minutes left. Let's get to work on the diagnosis. Remember, I like the word diagnosis. If you like the word judgment, that's fine. I just like going in and having the great physician giving a physical examination to each of these churches. So let's take a look at the diagnosis. Note that he will make the diagnosis in four statements. Four statements for the diagnosis. Three will be good, and one will be bad. Okay, you go to the doctor. Let's just get a little older. Go to the doctor. And the doctor at the examination says, well, I got four things, but three of them, you are really, really good. Well, you go, wow, good. Man, that is really, really good. See, your thinking's good. I'm doing good. I'm okay. I'm in good condition. Three things are good. Only one bad. It means only one area I got to work on. Until you hear what the three are, they're minor. And you hear what the one is. And it's a major. It's life-threatening. So, it's not so much fun. Your eyes are okay. Okay, good. Your ears are good. Your nose smells well. your brain. Your brain. You're close to having a brain hemorrhage. Do you remember what Ephesus' problem was, physically, what I related to? They had a... Oh, people, come on. They had a heart problem, love. They had a heart problem. That's what we want to study there. Now, Pergamum has a brain problem. What is that? What am I talking about? Wisdom. Thinking. See, Ephesus was love. That's a heart problem. Pergamum has a brain problem. Just relating all of this to the human body, Christ is dealing a diagnosis. They have a brain problem. They have a thought problem. And they're very close to having a brain hemorrhage. It's life-threatening. All right, the first diagnosis. I know where you dwell. Now, to Smyrna, he said, I know your sufferings. I know your tribulations, your poverty. But to Pergamum, I know where you live. I know the conditions that you have to live under and how difficult it is to walk by faith. Now let's put the three dwelling statements together so you get a sense of the impact, so you get a sense of the drama here and the importance here. I know, okay, this is what he knows. I know where, I know, first of all he says, I know where you dwell. Then he says, I know where, or this is where, let's take a look now, this is where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne is there, and this is where Satan dwells. Well, as I said before, that's a heck of a place to have to live. How does that sound to you? Okay. We've got a lot that we're going to see about that. I know where you dwell. And I don't have time, so I'm just going to stop here. But this is where they dwell. I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is, and it's where Satan dwells. And that gives you a little bit of the environment that this church is going to have to walk by faith. And I don't want you, I want you to get in your mind, don't think about Las Vegas. You want to think about the center of religion. You want to think about where religion is powerful, thought, culture, intellectual, studying, thinking. That's what you want to think about with Pergamum. This is the throne of Satan. This is where Satan dwells. This is where he controls everything. So we'll start here next Tuesday evening on Pergamum. I know where you live. Where do you live? All right, we'll start here next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, you know where we live. You know where we worship. You know the things that go on in our souls and in our lives and our marriages and homes and local assembly. And you have made provision for all these things. Each Heavenly Father has its own set of distractions. Move us away from your wisdom into the wisdom of the world. Father, I pray that this assembly will be warned by the wisdom, by the study of Pergamum. Just how easy it is to drift over into the wisdom of the world and start fighting it and contesting with it, trying to outreason it. And like Job, we'll all suffer. Like Pergamum. I pray, Father, you lead us on how to deal with the wisdom of the world, how to deal in this wisdom battle, so that we don't even enter into the battle and therefore become victims. Guide us in this study, Father. Thank you so much that the Spirit wrote these things down and preserved them all these centuries, from the time of the parchment to the printing press to today. Father, we are so thankful for the Spirit who will illuminate and open our eyes to what you would have us to see. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.